Me? Yeah. But I don't have to take the test. Okay, well, without further ado, we'll just have some brethren here pass these out and get started with it. Pretty self-explanatory, multiple choice, and sets of true, false, and some matching. I have a couple of corrections to make, or
a couple of free points to make.
Part mine, part Lenny. I think mostly me and Lenny are in there somewhere. You can try to guess who wrote which questions if you want. Lenny wrote the hard ones.
I'm a desk captain.
Oh, okay, fine. That's fine.
See the book, but I don't see it.
Okay. As soon as everybody has one in front of you, I want to make one correction there that I alluded to. Everybody have a copy of the test? Oh, okay. Make sure that yours is stapled together. You should have two sheets of paper. There's three pages on it. Okay, now, as far as the corrections, if you look on page three. Yeah, both of these are on page three. It's just because the wording is a bit ambiguous, and I don't want to open the door here on some of these. On question number four there, the second one down from the top of the page, there's a set of five true false here. The fifth one there, E, salvation is through both faith and works. Just omit that one. Everybody gets that one right. There's just an ambiguity there that I don't like. So, No, just part E. Just part E. The rest of it you have to answer. But part E is in fact either true or false. And just eliminate that one. And then on the very next question, question number five, part B, omit that one. That's also got a bit of an ambiguity that I don't like. Yeah. Okay, does everybody have that? All right, the rest of it you're on your own, and you do have to answer the rest of questions four and five. I'll just write these in for you so you'll know which one. I'm just omitting. That way nobody can possibly get a zero on the test. Everybody's going to get at least 2 points. Or something like that. Well, I suppose you could, if you missed the rest of those, the way that's scored, yeah, you could still do it. At least I tried to help.
Thank you. many are arcing? Many are not. All right, fine. We'll take a few more minutes. Two or three more minutes. It's awful hard in questions like that just to, you know, judge it fully, but I did make a statement in the class that would give that would enable you to answer that according to what we're saying. But let's put it this way. Are we willing to say that in the church world today, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the earth, that can we say that we have unity of the Spirit, even if we don't have unity of the faith? Can we really say that? Maybe this will help everybody too. When it says question three there, what is the mystery mentioned in Ephesians 1? Now, that statement it's not restricted here only to what is stated to be the mystery in Ephesians 1 alone. It just says, what is the mystery? The Scriptures teach is the mystery. It doesn't have to be specifically stated in Ephesians 1 to qualify. It just has to be stated in the Scriptures. Okay? Does that help? Careful of is if you look over your answers too much, you start saying, well, maybe he meant that, or you know, maybe it could be interpreted this way.
Sometimes it's not so good. Your first impression is off the bed.
As long as we speak languages, we're going to have problems like that. Yes, just one answer. There's just one best answer. Maybe make sure everybody checks that matching. There's only one answer. I put a lot more choices in there than you need. So there's only one answer, one letter that goes in each one of those spaces. And there'll be a lot of them that you don't use at all. We give you more choices than you need so that you can't do it by elimination. Okay, let's correct it. What we're going to have to do here, in the interest of time, since we are very pressed for time in this class, is I won't be able to take any questions about whether this is right or that is right. If you have anything you want to talk to me about, put a note on your paper and I'll take a look at it later. But we're just going to go through and correct them and do it as quickly and as efficiently as we can. So the point values are given on each question. Subtract the number of points from 24 for the total score. Exchange papers. So find somebody you love and exchange papers with them. Yeah, somebody loves you. Yeah. All right. That should be anybody in here. Okay. So let's go through this real quickly. Number one, multiple choice. 1 point. The answer to question number one, where's the city of Ephesus, should be D. D, west coast of Asia Minor. Number worth 1 point. Number two, this anakephalios asai means C, to gather together under, again for himself under one head. To gather together again for himself under one head. So you thought the Greek word was long, but it means all of that. So C is the correct answer. Number three, literal Greek for understanding in the phrase of the eyes of your understanding being lightened. The answer is C, heart, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. C. Number four, worth 1 point. The example that Paul gives is D, Christ's resurrection from the dead. D, showing you the kind of powers available. D. Number five, this is worth 2 points. What is the fullness of him that filleth all in all? The answer is C, the church. The church. Fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you don't believe it, look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Okay. Number six, 2 points. 2 points. What does the statement that Christ made both one, Ephesians 2:14, refer to? The answer is E, uniting the Jew and Gentiles in Christ, making both one, both groups. Number seven, worth 1 point. The answer is A, through the church. That's how the manifold wisdom of God is going to be demonstrated. A, through the church. Number eight, worth 1 point. The phrase redeeming the time should be translated A, buying out for yourselves the opportunity. Buying out for yourselves the opportunity. A. That's what the Greek says. Okay. Part two. Now these are scored differently, and it depends. Each one has got a system for scoring it here. And question number one is worth 3 points. One wrong is minus one, two wrong minus two, or three or more minus three. You can't lose any more than three on it. Okay. That's the optimist way to look at it. All right. The answers then should be for A, population of Ephesus approximately 1/3 million. That's true. B is true. C is false. D is true. E is false. It wasn't Jewish hostility, but the Diana worshippers that gave him the problem. And F is true. I'll read those again. A is true. B is true. C false. D true. E false. And F true. Now, one wrong is minus one, two wrong minus two, and three or more is minus three. Okay, this next set, this is worth 2 points. One wrong is minus one, and any more than that is minus two. Okay, the answer for A should be true. B is true, C is false, D true, and E true. So they're all true except C. C should be false. One wrong minus one, two wrong, or two or more wrong minus two. And that's the same way the rest of these are scored also. The rest of these are all worth 2 points. One wrong minus one, and any more is minus two. Okay, question three, this should all be true. Should all be true. All of those things are mentioned in the scriptures as a reference to the mystery. The gospel, the church united with Christ, the purpose and plan of God, the logos, the redemption of man. So question number three, all five of those should be true. Okay, and then part question four, A is true, B is true, C is true, D and E are false. But we gave you E, so don't worry about that one. Because it is a little bit ambiguous. If you're looking at some other passages and so forth, you can see, if you look at James, you know, you can see, it depends on how you take the word through and all the rest, so I just eliminated it. But the first three, A, B, and C, are true, and D is false. Everybody gets E right. Okay, and then number five, true or false. A should be false. B we gave you credit for. Anyway, it's what I was looking for was false, but it kind of depends on how you take the word based. So A is false, B is false, C is false, and D is true. The first three are false and D is true, but everybody gets B right. Okay, now the last part, matching. This also is all right for 3 points. One wrong is minus one, two wrong minus two, three or more is minus three. Number one should be L. Loin protection is the truth. Loin's girded about with truth. Number two, the breastplate is A, righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Number three, the foot gear is E, the gospel of peace. Feet shod with the gospel of peace, preparation of the gospel of peace. And four, the shield should be H, faith, shield of faith. Number five, the helmet is B, salvation, B. And number six, the sword is G, the word of God, G. I'll read those again. Number one should be L, number two, A, number three, E, number four, H, number five, B, number six, G. Okay, and score it accordingly. Yes.
Question number four,
on page three. Okay, A is true, B is true, C is true, D is false, and everybody gets E. Okay, subtract the number of points from 24. Subtract the number of points from 24 and circle that score at the top. Don't try to convert to percentage. And then pass it back to the owner and double check your paper, double check the addition on it, because I'll assume it's correct. If there's any questions on your paper other than what we've dealt with here, leave a question mark at the top so I can be sure to look at it. Yeah, is that what you had? Did you have a question on that? Yeah, the problem is that it's him as a degenerative grade there. What is the phone rate that would be the correct object? So it's dramatic. Yeah. It's always difficult on some of those wording-wise. Okay, once you're satisfied that the score is correct, that didn't say necessarily satisfied with the score, but that the score is correct, pass them to the front and somebody can collect them. Now, as I said, we have three more quizzes in this class, so they'll all be the same basic kind of quizzes, so now you know what to expect. I think this one's probably the hardest of them, though. That helps. Yes? Uh-huh. Well, Christ is a part of the Logos. In other words, you see, the Logos involves something far beyond that, but the point is it involves Christ, it involves the mystery of God, Christ, we'll find some references there, and involves the fact that he's entailed in this full concept of the Logos. You're right as far as drawing an equal sign between the two, so simplistically, but, yeah. Yeah, well, okay, let me look at that again. How many of you missed it on that basis? Okay, that was number 3, when it said Christ the Logos. Okay, I can see your point on that. Those of you that missed that one, well, I think I'll watch for it in everybody's paper, because most of you passed them and you can't grab the papers back and so forth. So I'll take a look at that and give some adjustment on that if you did that. Okay, I can understand why you might have a problem there. Yeah, I know. I may have to reword it. Yeah. I taught you too well.
Yeah.
No, if I see something like that, I'll certainly give some consideration there. Okay. Thank you. Have all the papers now? All right. Let's go back to Colossians then. Next quiz will be on Colossians and Philemon both, so it'll be a little bit from now. Right. Philemon's real short, though. Okay, Colossians 1:17 is where we left off. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we were discussing this phrase, by him all things consist, the Greek literally meaning in him all things stand together. And we talked about the sense in which very physical properties of the universe itself and the forces that hold everything together are certainly included here. But even beyond that, we see that as far as the plan of God is concerned, everything stands together in Christ. And this would be reflected by the same thing we see in Ephesians 1:10. So you include that as a cross-reference. Ephesians 1:10, that at the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In terms of the plan of God, the prophecies, and the events of world history and all of those things all coming together in this culmination of the plan of God with his saints being made one with him. So you can see that sense in it as well. Everything consists not only in terms of physical properties of things, but in terms of the prophecies, types, shadows, historical events, all these things all hold together. They have the cohesiveness and have their meaning in the plan of God in Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. We talked about this earlier, but he says here he is the head of the church, the body, so we see the position. We're talking about the position of Christ. As man, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's also speaking of humanity because God was not firstborn, nor was he ever dead. So it's talking about Christ, the first perfect man that God started out to make, the first of the resurrected sons of God, the first of the new men, the first of those that have total victory over death, the beginning of God's new creation. And he becomes the example for us. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about him, everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. He sets the pattern and precedent for all of us. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And I mentioned this word preeminence. The Greek literally means of the first quality or rank, or holding first place. Of the first quality or rank, or holding first place. So that in all things he might hold first place, or be in the first quality or rank. He holds that number one position. And that's God's design. He's the prototype, you might say. He's the first example of what God wants man to be. And as such, he holds a unique position in the plan of God. Now, that's a marvelous truth in itself, and in addition to that, we will see that all the fullness of God dwelt within him as well. And those two things are not necessarily connected. In other words, it's conceivable that Jesus could be the first perfect man and be all of that and still not be God manifest in the flesh. But he's both of those things. And it's also possible to be God manifest in flesh and not be this. For example, angels and other things in the Old Testament, or temporary manifestations in humanoid form that God took on at various times, would be God manifest in flesh, to men, like to Abraham in the tent door and so forth, but it would not be a permanent dwelling place. It would not be a man in the sense of one who is the first perfect son and that type of thing. So Jesus really fulfills both of these areas. He's not only God manifest in the flesh, but he's also the first perfect man and occupies a position in the plan of God in that respect as well. And so Colossians is showing us his preeminence both as humanity and as deity. And verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You'll notice the words the Father are not here, they're in italics. So in the Greek it literally reads this way, in him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. Uses a passive verb form and has no stated subject. So in him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. And we know it's true that it's the Father that's dwelling in him. And it's pleased the Father that all fullness dwells in him. We find that from other scriptures. We can add that together, but the text doesn't really say that here. Just saying, in him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. This word dwell in the Greek, Vincent's word study says it means to dwell permanently. To dwell permanently. It's not just a temporary dwelling, but a permanent one. In fact, the Greek means literally to house down or to dwell down. And it's got the idea of a more permanent dwelling. And it's referring now to the fullness that he's talking about. In him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. You might wonder what that fullness is from this verse alone, but chapter 2 and verse 8 clarifies that. Verse 9, in him was all the fullness of the Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, it's the same word fullness, pleroma. It's the idea of fullness, but it's the fullness of God. And so with this, put Colossians 2 verses 8 and 9, and we'll go into the details of it there. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. So we'll just refer it to there, and we'll expound on it more at that time. But it clearly refutes the Gnostic teaching that Christ was only a lesser emanation from God. Here it says all the pleroma, the very fullness. In fact, that term pleroma, fullness, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, we'll do that to you now. We'll talk about it more later. But this word is a word that the Gnostics have been using to describe the true and good God, and contrasting that with the inferior deities that came later on. So Paul picks this very same term and says, all the pleroma, all the fullness of what God is dwelling in Christ. He is not just some lower emanation. Okay, well as I said, we'll develop that in Colossians 2:9. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, you already know by now that the by him is not a proper translation. In this case, it happens to be through him. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him to reconcile all things to himself. And again, this idea of reconciliation, it comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. So God is the one that's doing the reconciling, but he's doing it through Jesus Christ. Parallel to that, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Through him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So here, this reconciliation includes things in earth and things in heaven. Romans 8, verses 19 to 21. We did discuss this point a bit before. Romans 8, verses 19 to 21. Speaking of the physical creation and how that is going to be affected by the redemption in Jesus Christ. So not only man, but all creation is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The curse on creation is going to be removed. The curse that was placed upon the creation because of man's sin is going to be removed. The whole economy of God is going to be restored in Christ. So when this is all finished, we're going to see total restoration. We don't see that yet fully, but it's going to come to pass fully. Everything's going to be affected. Things in heaven, things in earth. The saints that have gone on are going to be receiving their glorified bodies. The demons and the devil and all of his cohorts are going to be separated and cast out. There's going to be a total reconciliation of everything, eventually. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. This is parallel to Ephesians 2:2. You can include that as a cross-reference, Ephesians 2:2. Also talking about how we as Gentiles were once in darkness, you see. Now we're come into the household of God and have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is discussing the means by which you were reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death. It was not God that died for our sins, as many teach. This scripture says it was in the body of his flesh through death. It's the death of his flesh that is atoning for our sins. God, of course, has to accept that sacrifice. And were it not for God, Jesus wouldn't have come into being in the first place. But we are reconciled through the flesh of Jesus Christ through death. This also is a very strong refutation of the Gnostic aversion to flesh. Because, you see, to the Gnostics, flesh was evil. Matter was evil. And here he's telling you that you have been reconciled through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Of course, many other scriptures teach us the same thing. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 there, 5 and 6 and so forth. So you could include that as a cross-reference, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. Okay, now we'll go on to verse 23. If, now this is a word that Calvinists don't like, but it's all throughout the New Testament. If, it's a conditional. You see, you are redeemed and you are reconciled if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So there's a conditional here, a very important one. It's if you continue in the faith. This is a clear refutation to the idea of once saved, always saved. In fact, there's a book in the library, I think it's titled this, If You Continue. It's drawn right from this passage. Because it's refuting this Gnostic idea, I mean this Calvinistic idea that once you're saved, you're automatically in and doesn't matter what you do anymore. This scripture teaches just the opposite. You are saved if you continue. There's a condition to your being saved. That condition is more than just your initial salvation experience. It is your continuing in the faith. And then to make it real clear what he means by that, he says, he gives the contrast here and says that be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's possible to be moved away. Otherwise, the warning is meaningless. God does not employ meaningless warnings in his word. This word has got a certain finite number of, this Bible has got a certain finite number of words in it. And the words aren't wasted. And God isn't warning you about something that could never conceivably happen. This is one allegation Calvinists often give as well. He's giving the warning, but it couldn't happen anyway. Well, why is God wasting the time and wasting the effort in the scriptures to give you a warning that is of a danger that doesn't exist? It is a danger that very definitely exists. Paul himself said, I die daily, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. He certainly wasn't believing this idea of once saved, always saved. He recognized, now I'm sure that he was not wallowing in insecurity and not knowing whether he was going to be saved or not. He knew that he was saved and he knew where he stood, but he knew that he needed to continue in that and not turn away from God. We all need to be aware of that. So it proves clearly it's possible to backslide and to be lost. God's not desires that none of us do that, but he's warning you so that you can recognize that the enemy's going to wage war with you and you need to hold fast to the truths. Now, he mentions also concerning this gospel in the last part, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. It's kind of an interesting phrase. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Well, it's true that at the time that Paul is bringing this message, the gospel was widespread. It was reaching throughout the Roman Empire. Almost everybody in the Roman Empire had heard about the Christians, at least, even though they may not have heard the message in detail. And there was quite a widespread message that was going forth. Although Paul certainly didn't feel that it had reached everyone without exception, otherwise he wouldn't have been continuing to preach and minister and desiring to go into regions where it hadn't been preached. So we couldn't take this in an absolute sense that every human being had heard the gospel. But he's saying it was widespread. It's been preached under heaven, you see, all over. Plus the fact that there are some other senses involved, too. In the Old Testament, we find that the gospel was preached to them in type and shadow. To Abraham, the gospel was preached. The good news was preached. Not in the details of the death and resurrection of Christ, but in terms of the promise of the seed of the Messiah that would come and so forth. And Galatians 3:8 can be included there. Galatians 3:8. In other words, just looking at another sense in which this gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Also, there's a sense that comes out in the book of Romans, Romans 1:20, which says that the heavens and the stars and the creation are a testimony to every creature under heaven, and that no one is going to have an excuse. So there's a sense there. God has been preaching to human beings every single day of their lives all over the earth in terms of his glorious creation and the testimony that that affords them. So that's all part of the good news, as it were, but it's not the detail. So this statement, the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, could be understood as, first of all, that the gospel itself had had a widespread impact by that time throughout the world, which indeed had, and also these other senses in which God had showed the gospel through his creation and so forth to every man. Okay, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So says Paul, says, I am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was rejoicing in his sufferings. It wasn't that he liked pain. He wasn't a masochist who liked to get beat up. That wasn't the reason he was saying he rejoices in the sufferings. What he rejoices in is that he's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's suffering is a testimony of the fact that he's preaching the gospel, and because they hated Christ, they hate him. And so that he rejoices in. Now when he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, that's an interesting expression. It says, fill up that which is behind, or that which is lacking, of the afflictions of Christ. Now, the way it's worded, it sounds as though that Christ lacked something in his sufferings. Well, in a certain sense, that isn't true. Jesus, of course, did not come short of the amount of suffering that was needed to atone for our sins. The scripture makes it clear that he suffered to the full. However, there's another sense that he's talking about here, and that is that God has called us to suffer together with Christ. Just as he suffered, we are to suffer. And because we are one with him, and because he's the head and we are the body, until we have filled up the measure of our sufferings for him, the work is not complete. Jesus filled his part fully as man. But we have a part to fulfill as well. And the church is to be made partaker of the sufferings of Christ, according to the scriptures. I'll give you a reference there. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 and 7. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 and 7. We are to be partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And because we have not fully fulfilled it, Paul is saying, in effect, that I might fill my part, you see, of the sufferings of Christ, fill that which is lacking the sufferings of Christ for you because of his ministry. So there's no lack in Christ's sufferings to bring salvation, but his body, the church, must endure sufferings in this world to purify them. And as Christ identifies with us and we with him, and we are his body, they are said to be his sufferings. Paul said it this way, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was identifying his sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. Christ was suffering, in effect, through Paul because they hated Christ, and that's why they were beating Paul, and so he attributes those marks on his body to Christ, not to himself. So that's the sense he's speaking of here. Paul is suffering for the sake of Christ's body and fulfilling his part in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10 can also be added there. Philippians 3:10, talking about the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might know him. See, that's the desire of his heart, is to know him and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So that's what he means when he says filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. There's still afflictions of Christ to be fulfilled in the saints, and Paul is doing his part. Okay, in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. He's been made a minister according to the dispensation of God, or the Greek could be translated the administration of God. The administration of God. The picture here is that God is administering the gospel and the church and the plan of God, and Paul is a part of that. And he's part of God's administration, you might say. God is setting up a kingdom. God is setting up a church government and authority and administering the grace of God and his plan, his purpose, his gifts, his teachings, and the word, and so forth, through the church. This manifold wisdom of God we talked about earlier. And so Paul is made a part of that by the grace of God. Verse 26, we've got a few minutes left here. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So we talked about this mystery in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3:9, you can include as a cross-reference, Ephesians 3:9, and it's involving the entire plan of the ages and all the facets thereof. Here we see another facet emphasized in verse 27 of this mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the aspect of that mystery, another aspect of it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what this mystery is all about. The mystery was that Christ would be in us, that God would make us in his image and likeness, that we would be made just like Jesus, and that Christ would be in us, not just in one perfect son, but in a whole army of believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the question is, what does this mean, Christ in us? There's been a lot of question about this. Some have interpreted this as meaning simply that the Christ refers to the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But that's not really accurate, because the term Holy Spirit is referring to deity, whereas the term Christ is the anointed one, and that's referring to humanity. Now, I think it involves the Holy Spirit, but in a different sense than many people are looking at it. Christ in you, the hope of glory, really is talking about the Spirit of God producing the Christ-like nature in you, making you like Jesus. Christ in you, making Christ in you, making the anointed one in you, making you an example, another one just like Jesus. And it's the power of God, of course, that's doing that. But it is the result of the power of God that he's focusing on here. The result of the power of God is to make us like Christ. Not just legally, but experientially. It's Christ in you, being formed in you, being made in you. God is working to form Christ, the new man, in us. Galatians 4:19 is a reference there. Galatians 4:19, Paul says he's laboring and travailing until Christ be formed in you. So that's what he's speaking of, Christ being formed in us. That is our hope of glory. Our hope of glory is to have us to be made like Jesus, is to be changed in the image and likeness of God. Now, of course, it begins with legal salvation, but it doesn't end there. As soon as you're saved legally, God begins to work on you experientially, and he begins to make you like Jesus. That's what we're all looking forward to. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for. We're seeking the glory of God in our lives in that way, and it will be our hope of glory to see that work done in us. Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter, I guess you can give us a cross-reference here, maybe just a few specific points. Romans 8, 9, and 10. Which talks about if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's speaking of the same truth. The Spirit of Christ is speaking of that Christ-like nature being produced in you by the power of God. And if we are not manifesting a different spirit, a different nature than we did before we were saved, we're none of his. In other words, a person who claims to be born again and love Jesus Christ and be in the kingdom of God, who lives exactly like he did before he got saved, and is living in the world in sin and so forth, is denying his testimony by his actions. If you're really born again, you're going to be different. Now, you don't have to be perfect overnight, but you're going to be different from what you were, and you're starting on a pathway of being made and conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ. And so, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if any man, if we don't have Christ in being formed in us, you see, Christ in us, the hope of glory, we're also going to miss it. Chapter Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, also verses 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18, and verse 29. Verse 29, all in Romans 8. So what we're talking about is God's working on us in and through the gospel. It begins with being born again. It's continued by being filled with the Holy Ghost. It's continued by every decision and dedication that we make, moving into the unity in the body of Christ, being dying to self, the deeper life. All of these things are a part of this plan. And that's the way God's always intended it. The plan of salvation is a deep and profound thing. And sometimes I think we can detract from God's plan by making salvation just mean, well, you get born again, making that decision for Christ. Well, that's important, but that's the beginning. That's where it starts. But the plan of salvation is a broad thing, taking you from conversion all the way to eternal glory in his presence. As it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, now has come salvation. When the devil's cast out, the accuser of the brethren, when we're raptured up and caught up to meet him in the air, that's when full experiential salvation comes to pass. It's all right to talk about being saved. We know what we're talking about. We're saved legally and provisionally, but we're not really fully saved in the fullest experiential sense of the word until the process is finished. Now, there are many other scriptures I want to give as parallels here. I'll give you three key ones. Talking about this truth of Christ being formed in you. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. So he's not talking about him in his flesh anymore, but Christ is living in him. And it's not that the man Christ Jesus has come to dwell inside him, but it's because the power of God is producing Christ within him. And now he's finding a power in his life that's not his own. And his actual nature is being changed and conformed. Well, we have to stop here because the bell is rung. But we'll pick up on this truth next week and pursue it a little bit more here. Give you some other cross references. Yes. Yeah. Let's see. Oh, I put them over here. There you go.